And I would tell him that he had a problem. Well, if you are a minister of the gospel, you cannot be like that. Paul was a minister of the gospel, and all of you here are ministers of the gospel. You might not think of yourself that way. You may think, Pastor John, you are a minister, but not me. I'm just a regular person. But we discover in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that he clearly considers all of the Christians to whom he's writing that they are all ministers of the gospel. What is ministry? Well, the word simply means serving. A minister is someone who serves. That's why, say, in Great Britain, they have a prime minister. That is the most important person who serves the country. That's the idea, at least. A minister of the gospel is someone who serves the Lord and his message. And we discover right away that Paul served and saw others in the church as servants of the Lord, everyone. And so we begin with his introduction in verse 1. And I just want to talk a little bit about living in the faithfulness of God, which I think is a picture of Paul and his ministry. We get a little bit of a taste in it when we think about the church at Thessalonica 2,000 years ago and Paul writing this letter to them. Thessalonica is in Europe, in what is now modern-day Greece, not far from the ancient city of Philippi. So this letter would have gone to people who, some of them would have known people in the Philippian church that Paul wrote to. And the first we read about the church in Thessalonica was when it was planted. And if you keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, turn back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, starting in the first verse, we read about Paul's visit to the church in Thessalonica. And he has just come from Philippi after the authorities begged him there to leave. Paul had been beaten and jailed unlawfully, and they knew that they had done something wrong. Lydia, the jailer, and many others in Philippi had been converted to Jesus Christ, and then Paul ended up leaving there and traveling to Thessalonica. We read about it in Acts 17, starting in the first verse. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Of course, the word Christ means Messiah in Hebrew. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so a number of the Jews in the synagogue became believers in Jesus Christ, as well as lots of Greeks. These would be Gentiles who weren't Jewish, but they were interested in the Lord. And then important women in the city were becoming Christians. Verse 5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" Isn't that something to say? Oh, that people would say that about you and me. "These men and women who have upset the world have come here also." Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That is how the Thessalonian church began. That'd be a crazy church plant, wouldn't it? Can you imagine being a part of that exercise? You go into a town, you start talking to people for 3 weeks about the Lord. Lots of people respond to the gospel, and then those who hate you start a riot, and you have to leave. And as far as we know, this is the extent of Paul's contact personally with the Thessalonian believers. But it was a good start, and this became a vibrant church. We learn some important information here when it comes to understanding the letters that Paul wrote. First, we learn that the Jewish leadership who opposed the gospel, they had a powerful presence in this city, as they did in many cities. Second, there was a great response to the gospel that Paul preached. Third, we learn that justice and protection were hard to come by. And this was commonplace in the Roman Empire. People complain about things in America, but all you need to do is travel around a bit in the world, and you discover that with all the injustice that does exist, things are better here than most places and most times. Not that there is not serious injustice that needs correcting. There is, but never assume that things couldn't be worse. Violence tends to make things worse. And Paul has been wanting to visit Thessalonica again, but has been hindered in doing so. We see this in 1 Thessalonians. He tells them that he's been wanting to see them, but he's been unable to. And so he ends up sending Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul is concerned about this church and cares very much about these people. We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians that the believers in Thessalonica provided for Paul. They sent him money at different times out of the goodness of their hearts. He writes, "You sent me help for my needs again and again." This was a special church for Paul. And he begins his letter then in 1 Thessalonians with his usual sort of greeting. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." He's writing to the church there. Now, the church was neither a building nor an organization, and it still isn't either of those things. The Greek word ecclesia, which is what we have translated into English as church, means gathering. So the church consists of the people, the believers, gathered together. The New Testament teaching of what a church is means God's people coming together. And this is why the current COVID business and the people distancing from one another really is an existential threat to the idea of church and the way that the Bible teaches us about what church is. We need each other. We need to get together. I've had people tell me before, "Well, you know, I can just sit at home and watch on my television, and, you know, I don't need to go to church because I can get all the information I need that way." Well, that's not the New Testament picture of what a church is. Though we have to go through this time where some people, for health reasons, are staying home, ultimately, the church needs to be people gathered together, working together, worshiping God together. The very word itself means together. And we need to encourage people to come to church. And it's difficult in these days because it makes even witnessing more difficult. It's harder to invite people to come to church who aren't used to going to church. Paul is writing to the gathered believers at Thessalonica, and he begins with this opening, "Grace to you and peace." Why these two words that begin nearly all of Paul's letters? Well, both are essential to the gospel and essential for churches. Grace means that the Lord has paid our sin penalty for us when we didn't deserve it. And peace means that we have peace with God, where we used to be enemies of God. And peace with one another as well, because we are all His children, and His way matters more than my way. To be a faithful Christian means that you gather together with a church and have grace and peace with one another. Verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Paul is thanking God always for these believers and mentioning them in his prayers. And what is he saying to God about them when he is praying and giving thanks? And we really find some fascinating lessons in the nature of Paul's praying that he reveals for us in verses 2 and 3. There are three things that are taking place among these believers in Thessalonica that Paul is thankful for and thinks about all the time. And each of these three things is true because of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. These three different aspects of these believers are the work of Jesus Christ in their lives. And I want to look together at each of these three things. You'll see them in verse 3. First of all, their work of faith. With just a little bit of thought, it is not difficult to figure out what this means. Work, of course, means effort. And faith, well, we have a wonderful definition of what faith is, don't we, in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this is a depiction of people working hard because they believe something even though they don't see it. I think this works in the life of a Christian in two senses. First, we work for God whom we do not see. We work, you and I work for a boss who is invisible most of the time. Not that he can't reveal himself to people, and he does sometimes. He certainly has, as recorded in the scriptures. But most of the time, face it, it's hard because you're taking orders from someone you can't see and you can't hear his voice audibly most of the time. We can read what he says in the scriptures, but God doesn't necessarily tell us what to do every day through the day. He doesn't tell me what tie to put on in the morning. He does tell me to love my wife. He does tell me to serve in all kinds of different ways, but a lot of what has to happen, I have to figure out myself. The picture that Paul is giving here of these people is that they are working hard for a boss who they can't see. And we pour ourselves into serving people and teaching people and sharing the gospel with people, and we rarely get to see the results. Some of you have taught Sunday school for years. You have had all kinds of kids go through your classes, or maybe adults in your classes. And how many times has someone come up to you and say, "You know what, I'm so thankful." My kids have told me how thankful they are for people in Brooklyn Church who have taught them and served. I remember Jonathan not too long ago reminiscing about Norm Tweet and the day camp that they used to have out here in the church. And then my daughters were, Emily was telling me about her class with Gene Skyberg in VBS and how they just loved to hassle him and give him a hard time, and he had a good time with it. And just those things are so impactful in people's lives. But how often do you hear? How often do people tell you? Not very often. That doesn't mean that God isn't working through you in their lives. Their work of faith. We often don't get to see the results. But those results are there in people's lives. And that's okay. Ours is a work of faith. We work for a boss who we can't see, for results that we won't get to see until we're gone and with the Lord. Some people think that you become a Christian and then you take it easy because you don't have to work for it. But this is not the picture of the Thessalonian believers at all. Here are Christians who love to invest themselves and work hard even though they don't get to see the results. And their labor of love, that's the next thing he speaks of in verse 3. Their work of faith and your labor of love. Labor sounds similar to work, but this is actually a different word in the original language. This word means work, but with trouble and exhaustion. So the focus of this word isn't so much on the hard work, but of the frustration and exhaustion that comes with the work. And I have visited with people who have been teaching Sunday school or working on getting kids to camp. There are people here who serve in so many ways that people don't see. Long hours just to clean things or get the church ready for one thing or another. And sometimes people will tell me, "I just can't keep going. I'm exhausted." And that's what this word means. A labor of love. And it's even more difficult when you serve someone and they seem not to appreciate you at all. I recall years ago, I and another family in the church were reaching out to a family in Beersford that needed a lot of help. And not too long into the effort, this person told me, they just keep needing. There's no end. I feel like I help them with one thing, and the next thing they've got another problem and they need more help. Well, that's a picture of a labor of love. That's what it means to love other people sometimes. It's a picture of God's love for us. You do it because you love people, and it does get exhausting sometime. But the Lord will sustain you. Finally, he talks about their perseverance of hope. And if you've ever run cross country, you know what perseverance means. Perseverance is what you have to do when you feel like quitting. But you know that you have to keep going. You hit a wall, but you discover that it's not a wall when you run through it. That's perseverance. Perseverance means that whatever you're doing is hard. You don't persevere while taking a nap in the sunshine with a glass of lemonade next to you. That's not called perseverance. So it's hard work. You see the picture that Paul is painting of the Thessalonian believers? Perseverance of hope means you keep going because of the reward at the end. And do you know that God promises rewards for those of us who serve him, for his faithful servants who serve him and others out of love? If you put in hard work in faith and love and hope in the service of the Lord in the body of Christ, you will not regret it. We are now on the verge of Sunday school season. There are some questions. How are we going to proceed? Who will organize us? Who will do the work? Sandy needs a lot of help. And I want to say to you who are already involved and others who are considering it to contact Sandy and ask her, how can I help you? To let her know that she has your support and your desire to put effort into ministering to other people. The lives of these kids are worth it. The leaders around you are worth it. You might think, well, I'm too old to do that sort of thing. Well, let me tell you, some of the most significant impact that I see of people having on others is grandma and grandpas ministering to kids. There's a connection there that is beautiful. Just think of the impact that such things have had on your lives and the lives of your kids. So if you come to Brooklyn Church, whether you're here in the sanctuary or at home, and you are not involved in some way, it's time to get involved. If not teaching, serving in some other way. Ask me how you can serve. Be like these Thessalonian believers, their work of faith, labor of love, and perseverance of hope. Secondly, I want to look carefully at verse 4. As Paul prays for them, remembering all of this about them, there is something else that he's thinking about. And truly, this is an amazing statement from Paul to these Christians. He's praying, giving thanks, bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, of his choice of you. We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. That's what the ESV says. Really? Wait a minute, Pastor. Do you mean to tell me that I am a Christian because God chose me to be one? That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that because Paul says that right here in this text. And he doesn't just say that here. Look ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. We read, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." God is the one who calls people to believe in him. Or a little later in the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has a destiny laid on you, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Or flip over to 2 Thessalonians. We're just hanging out in the Thessalonians for a few minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 13. Paul writes, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here's that connection again between God's love and his choosing of you. But here, Paul makes it clear that God has done this choosing from the beginning. Well, what beginning would that be? Well, if we wonder about that, all we have to do is turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we discover in the opening chapter of Ephesians just what Paul was getting at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Again, we see this connection with God's love as his motivation, his choosing of us to be his own, and the purpose in our lives of his choosing is that we would be holy and blameless before him. We find in the New Testament over and over those three things connected, that God in his love chooses who will be his and destines them to become like him. God has a purpose for your life, going back to before the world was made. And that's one of the reasons that Paul is so excited about what God is doing in these Thessalonian believers. One more verse along these lines. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Maybe this is the primary verse when it comes to thinking about these sort of things. But again, we see this connection between God's love and his choosing and his purpose in our lives. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." God has a great purpose. And so Paul is thankful for these Thessalonian Christians, not just because they are hard gospel workers, but he's thankful not just because he is part of the reason that they are saved and walking with Jesus. He is thankful because he can see in them God's loving purpose before the foundation of the world, that God put them together with him in the body of Christ and in ministry together. I was thinking last night of all the amazing people that God has put together in Brooklyn Church. Some of you I've known for 21 years. Some of you I've met only this past year. But for more than 6,000 years, God has planned that you and I and each other should be together in this moment, in this place. Is that amazing? I got to thinking about this last night, and it just about brought me to tears. All the people that I've gotten to serve with and the impact that you have had on my life. I don't think you have any idea what, well, some of you do, but some of you, you haven't lived long enough to experience yet the amazing blessing of being together with a group of people who love God and love his word. It changes you. It changes how you think and how you live and everything about you. There's nothing like it in the whole world. Where would we be in our faith without one another? Where would I be in my faith without all of you, without your encouragement, your prayers, and your kindness, and your examples, and your perseverance, and your faith? You see, these Christians in Thessalonica had so blessed Paul that he cannot stop giving God thanks that he has called them. And I want to look at one last verse. Now we're in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul sees a reason for all of these things in their lives, and that reason is the gospel. He's convinced of the power of the gospel in their lives. And verse 5 begins with a conjunction indicating causation. So all of this above that he's been talking about is true. Why? How does he know? Well, there's a reason. Actually, there are 5 reasons. In verse 5, all having to do with the nature of the gospel. The first reason that he is convinced of God's working in them and he's thankful and he knows of God's choice. The first reason is the gospel is the word of God. He says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Let's stop there for a minute. It did come to them in word. So it is the word of God. He's going to go on. He wants to say more than that. But let's not miss that the gospel is the word of God. Sometimes we forget the nature of this message that we share with other people. Maybe we're embarrassed by it because it feels out of place. And of course, God's word is going to feel out of place in a world that doesn't want to hear from God. There's so many places where so many people really are not interested in hearing what God has to say. But that doesn't mean that what God has to say isn't important. These are God's words. Even in the simplest form, they are words from God. And when God speaks, well, what happens? Well, God spoke and the universe was created. God spoke into my life when I was 16 years old and I became a new creature in Jesus Christ, a new creation. When God speaks, fire comes from heaven. When God speaks, people are changed. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to get into your heart and pierce all the way inside of you to show who you are. That's why sometimes people get so angry when you speak God's word to them, because it makes them uncomfortable. This is why the word transforms lives. The gospel is the word of God. And secondly, the gospel comes in power, verse 5. It comes with the power of God to save people. That's why in Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians, I'll just flip over there and read this little 3 verses to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the way, my notes are all online, so if I lose you, you can always look it up to find out what in the world was Pastor John saying. What verse was he talking about? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, we live in a world that is all enamored with people who are entertaining, with preachers who are really good speakers, things, presentations done by experts, and all of this. But you know, the gospel isn't dependent on all of those things. Paul was not a good speaker. In fact, people would say about Paul, well, his letters, they're weighty and strong, but in person, he's not much to listen to. Well, those were people who were interested in being entertained. But people who wanted the truth, they knew that what Paul had to say was incredibly important. And that's the kind of people we need to be. You might think, well, I'm not very good at talking. I'm not a very entertaining sort of people. How can God use me in the lives of others? But you only need one experience, sitting down with someone who God is working in their heart and they really want to know the truth. And you discover it doesn't depend on you. It's the message that comes with power from God. God is working in people's hearts, showing them that they need God. There's a third reason that Paul is convinced of the power of the gospel, and we find it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that the gospel comes not just in power, but in the Holy Spirit. And do you know that the Holy Spirit is with you when you share the gospel with other people? And what does the Holy Spirit do when the gospel is presented? Well, John 14, we're told that the Holy Spirit brings Jesus' words to mind and gives us peace as we share with others. In John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, convicts people of their own sin, shows people what righteousness looks like, and shows them the judgment of God that is coming on them if they don't respond. And the Holy Spirit guides us and glorifies God. All this is in John 16. Have you ever tried to convince someone that they're a sinner? It just doesn't work very well. And then you feel awful afterwards. The Spirit does that. All you need to do is show up and speak what God says to someone, and you'll be amazed. All of a sudden, they start feeling guilty. And you might say to them, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Well, that's true, but God's Word does, because the Holy Spirit convicts people. The gospel convicts people of their sin. I remember a young man that I had witnessed to in Minnesota when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he came to a Bible study after I had shared with him. And each of the students in the Bible study was supposed to draw a picture of something that they were good at. That was sort of our icebreaker. And he drew a picture of a beer. That's what he was good at. 2 weeks later, he stood up at one of our Campus Crusade meetings, and he was so excited to announce to everyone that he hadn't had a drink in 2 weeks and was excited because of what God was doing in his life. Did I talk to him about drinking? No. I sat there at the Bible study, and I said, oh, okay, that's interesting that you're good at drinking. On to the next guy. But the Lord was working on him. The Holy Spirit was working on him, convicting him of sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the gospel comes in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, Paul writes. Have you ever heard a preacher and you get the feeling that this guy doesn't quite believe what he's saying? I remember some of the preachers in my youth and feeling that way. I remember sitting there a number of Sundays thinking, we just read the gospel message. Actually, we read three messages out of the Bible, and now you're up here talking about your dog. I don't understand. I want to know about what the Bible that we just read, what that's talking about. I really don't care to hear about your family issues going on. But I got the feeling that the pastor really wasn't interested in talking about the Bible because he felt like it wasn't that interesting, even though officially, he said that it was. Well, that wasn't Paul. Paul truly believed everything that he was speaking of. This gospel, it is life and death. If people don't believe, they're going to hell. If people do believe, they will be raised with resurrection bodies to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul was prepared to die for what he said. And he did die for what he said. Do you know that of the apostles, of the 12 apostles, including Paul, all of them except for John died for their faith? You know, people don't die for something that they don't believe in. These men truly believed. And in fact, the history of Christianity has been a history of people who have lived and died for this gospel message that they truly believed in and was life for them. And finally, the gospel comes with personal example, as Paul writes, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul lived it. He lived the gospel with his feet, with his money, with his time, with his relationships. There's no room in the Bible for the person who says, I'm a Christian, but then goes and lives just like everybody else in the world. No, Paul would say, and Jesus would say, that person is actually not a Christian, though they may think that they are. A Christian is a person changed by Christ, an active part of a body of believers, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. A Christian might be a farmer or a teacher or a welder or retired, but his or her life is ministry for Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us, each of us here. And maybe there's someone here who is feeling that you are calling them in this moment. And God, we thank you that they're here with us. We ask that they would trust you and believe and become one of your children as we speak. And Lord, that you've called us not just to sit around and enjoy being a Christian, although that's nice, but you call us to invest ourselves in your ministry, in serving and loving people in this world. And we thank you that you have done that for us, that you give us a purpose in our lives, not just a family to be in. And so we thank you for all of these things. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.